The text I want us to keep in mind this morning as we go through a number of scriptures and also this afternoon is what Jesus said to the Jews. John 5, verse 39, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Now, these hard-hearted, Christ-rejecting Jews, other than the Sadducees, believed in the resurrection, and they believed in everlasting life. But they were legalists. They thought to justify themselves and earn life, everlasting life, and acceptance with God through their own law-keeping. As for the Messiah they were looking for, he was a political leader, an earthly king, to free them from the humiliation and subjugation of Roman rule and occupation. So they boasted much of their knowledge of the scriptures, but they missed Christ. They missed the true Christ in the scriptures. They knew the scriptures, and yet they were not searching for the true Christ. They were searching for something else. This is dangerous. When we neglect Christ in the scriptures, Old Testament and New, this is dangerous when we don't realize that Jesus Christ is the sum and substance, the core and heart of the scriptures, Old Testament and New. And we have our emphasis wrong. We have our priorities wrong. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. There are many these days who claim the name of Christ, and many are saved, and have eternal life even. But when it comes to the scriptures, they don't understand that first and foremost, Christ is what they're to be concerned about. Christ is whom they're to look for and learn of. Christ is the sum and substance of the Old and New Testament. Some go to the Bible as a book of morals. Well, of course it's a book of morals. We learn of the moral law in the scriptures. But this is their emphasis. And they use it, they believe, to better society. Well, without the moral law upheld, of course, society will just plunge into a pit of depravity. But this is their evidence, and they miss Christ. To some, it's a science book. Look here, we can refute the evolutionists. We look at the Bible, and we look here in the natural creation, and we can show them why we firmly believe that God created the heavens and the earth and all things in them in 6 days, six literal days. And there was a true flood and so on and so forth, worldwide flood. Well, actually, you can't directly prove that from the scriptures. It's by faith we know it. It says it. But I'm saying you can't make unbelievers believe it. But yet, absolutely, there is, if you will, science in the Bible. It's not a science book. But true science should not contradict the Bible. But that becomes the emphasis. And that becomes the impetus when it comes to seeking to turn unbelievers to the Lord. And they miss Christ. They miss Christ. He's not the emphasis. He's not the heart and core of their doctrine, of their belief. He's not the center. He's not the son. He's not the substance. And then others turn to the Bible as an instruction book on right government. I have taught on that. That is the only way we understand what right government is among men, by the word of God. And when men depart from that, you're going to have tyranny. You're going to have unlawful, unrighteous government, destructive government. But this becomes an emphasis with some. I will use this book, and I will fight against this tyranny with this book. And I miss Christ. And marriage, parenting, economics. Where do we discover right economics? In the Bible. That's where we should start. And yet, to reduce the Bible down to a book of economics and putting that above Christ, more emphasis, and then, and sinners are only saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That's right. Now back to this again. And the Bible is a book, an instruction manual, if you will, on practical Christianity. Well, of course, we believe in practical Christianity, so to speak. But where is Christ in all this? Where is the emphasis? Where is the elevating him up where he ought to be? Turn to Colossians 1. Just to emphasize what I'm getting at here. Colossians chapter 1. And we'll just read verses 12 through 20. I'm not going to say much on these, but I want to emphasize what I'm trying to get at here. I'm not trying to say we don't go to the Word of God when it comes to morality, when it comes to lawful law, if you will, and the lawful use of law, civil government, yes, marriage, parenting, economics, everything. But I'm trying to stress something that actually is stressed here in one of these verses, 12 through 20 we'll go. 21. Speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be in things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And yes, I went through verse 23 then. But the point is, what does it say? I mean, right from the beginning, Christ Jesus might have the preeminence in everything. The preeminence, that he would be first, that he would be lifted up, that he would have the preeminence, Christ Jesus, in all things, certainly with the church. That we strive for his glory, that we strive to understand him, his person, his offices, his work, and so forth. That we have these doctrines of Christ in our minds, in our hearts, that we understand them. And he is before all things, by him all things consist. And that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so this is important. There are those who are so light when it comes to the Word of God. They care not to speak of the Word of God with regard to, for instance, the law. In the judicial law of Moses, we find equity. It's no longer proper for the New Testament, the New Covenant, for this polity and this and these times, this civil polity and for the church and the state, but we find equity there. So you neglect that and you have laws like we have now more and more. There are so many who just don't understand these things. They don't care to. They would say, oh, just Jesus and the gospel. And then they're so light about him. So that's not the answer either. We should want to understand all the Word of God pertaining to all things. But I'm talking here about having things in the right order. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. All through the Old and the New Testament. It's Christ, it's Christ, it's Christ everywhere. At the time that Christ said that, they had the Old Testament. And he said, they are they which testify of me. The Old Testament is filled with prophecies and shadows and types of Christ Jesus, of course. We think of the ceremonial law, but there are other types and shadows, and we're going to go through a number of those and speak of those, Lord willing, before we're done, probably this morning and this afternoon, and maybe even next week. All of us need to review these things. And certainly I want young people to understand the Old Testament and the ceremonial law and its purpose, its real purpose, in the sense of what it points to. When I was a new Christian, I had no idea what that was all about. I did not know that sinners were only justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in the coming Messiah. I did not know. It was not taught. I didn't understand that there are these types and shadows. I did not understand. I thought that these sacrificed animals, if the people did that in all humility and repentance, and they just obeyed God from the heart, then they would be forgiven based on that they sacrificed this animal. I did not understand that nothing could be further from the truth and what the blood of that animal pointed to. But the Old Testament is just filled with revelation about Christ. Certainly some is not typical. And in the shadows, in the types, and then also in the preaching of, for instance, Isaiah, we might call it preaching, we see his deity, his humanity, his virgin birth foretold. We see his redemption work. We see him as head of the covenant of grace. We see him as head of the church. We see him as prophet and priest and king. We see gospel times foretold and foreshadowed, New Testament times, the bringing of the Gentiles and the gospel church, the New Testament church, and so on and so forth. Now, Jesus, after his resurrection, told those two on the road to Emmaus, because they were mourning that he had actually died. It wasn't supposed to end this way, these two disciples. Well, he told them he was going to die. He told them why he was going to die. And the Old Testament preached of this necessity of his bloodshed all the way through, including by types and shadows, but also by the likes of Isaiah and his evangelical preaching. He said, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses, right at the start of the Bible, and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So I ask you this morning, when you begin at Moses and all through the Old Testament, you're learning of everything you can learn of, the history of the church, creation, you're learning everything you can learn about law, about everything you can learn. But what about Christ? And what are you teaching your children? Are you expounding unto them Christ from the Old Testament as well, and showing how these things, so many things, are pointing and speaking of glorious gospel times, the redemption of Christ and the New Testament church and the bringing of the Gentiles and the gospel in all the world, and so on and so forth. You ought to be. Otherwise, might not this apply to us? Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And they spoke much. And so we have much in the Old Testament we can learn about all things. And certainly about God the Father. And certainly about, to some extent, the work of the Holy Spirit. Not as much as in the New Testament. But certainly Christ needs to be expounded on. Christ needs to be understood and looked for. Now, when I say understood, maybe I shouldn't even said that. Because the New Testament is the full revelation of Christ. He has brought, by his ministry, by his obedience, suffering, death, resurrection, and then through the apostles with his doctrine, life and immortality to light, and everything to light about himself that we're ever going to know until we're with him. And the New Testament is just full of the revelation of Jesus Christ and his doctrines. We see and understand there his person, his humanity, his deity, his redemption, his church, gospel times, his return. We see him as redeemer. We see him as head of the covenant of grace, as prophet, priest, and king, as sacrifice, as surety. We see his humility, his ministry, his obedience, his sufferings, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, his presence and power with and by and through the church. We see the centrality of Christ. We see the full sufficiency of Christ and his great redemption work. We see the exclusivity of Christ as the one mediator between God and man. We see all of that. We do not go to the Old Testament to discover and establish the doctrines of our faith. We study the New Testament in all its light and power. We don't begin with the Old Testament to learn of Christ, but the New Testament. And our emphasis should be on the New Testament. I believe that we ought to read the Old Testament. I believe we ought to get through the Old Testament, read it, cherish it, reverence it. But I believe that we ought to put even more emphasis on the New Testament in our studying. Why would you not? That's where the full light of the doctrines of our faith and the gospel church and all the promises of God that are yea and in Christ, amen, it's all in the New Testament. So we start there. And our emphasis is there without neglecting the Old Testament. And we read and go through the New or the Old Testament on a regular basis. We begin. But I believe for every hour you put in the Old Testament, you ought to put in four in the New Testament in your study. I believe it. So you study as much as you can. But we don't go to the Old Testament to learn of Christ, but the New Testament. Yet at the same time, we don't neglect the Old Testament. Here are all these figures and types as we speak of Christ now. All the figures and types of Christ and his redemption work and the effect of it and the fruit of it and so forth. We see these. They saw Christ as through a glass darkly, you might say. They were saved through faith in Christ by what had been revealed of him. But we had the full light of the gospel. But these things still speak to us as illustrations, so to speak. And these are illustrations which stir us up to rejoicing. And if I can put it this way, they add color to our understanding, you might say. What I mean by that is when I think of, for instance, the Song of Solomon. And we have here, quite frankly, we have the husband and the wife, put it that way. And the things we read there about the church being as a garden of spices, and we read of revival early on, and we read about that exhortation to the wife to follow the footsteps of the faithful shepherds and feed her children there and so forth. And we see these things, and they do add a, I don't know how to put it, a color, so to speak. These illustrations in preaching, sometimes illustrations are so helpful. And we see Christ referred to as a fountain for uncleanness. And we see all these wonderful things in Isaiah, which just stir us up and cause us to rejoice. And so the Old Testament is important, but it's important that we see Christ in the Old Testament because these scriptures speak of him. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So we must not neglect Christ in the Old Testament either, that he might have the preeminence. In all things, he might have the preeminence. Now today, and I don't know, maybe next week, I do not know how this will go. We're going to go through just a number of different places in the Old Testament. We could go through many other places, but I want to speak somewhat from the Old Testament. I want to speak of the high priest somewhat. I want to speak of the Day of Atonement. I want to spend time in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, Amos, a number of places. I want to address how these scriptures speak of Christ. So we'll begin with the fall, and this from Genesis 3, 14 and 15. It's very familiar to you. The gospel is first preached. It is, of course, not anywhere near the fullness of the gospel we have. The gospel doctrine was revealed more and more, and then finally in full light when Christ came, the light of the world. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, verse 14, we'll start there, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now we're going to be moving right along, so I'm not going to be comprehensive, but I want to point out some things, and I want us to think about these things, and I think it will be good for the young people as well to understand some of these things when we get into some of the sacrifices and things like that as well, what they what they typify, what they point to. You have here the serpent, which Satan used, and serpents are subtle. To this very day, we realize that those venomous serpents, how dangerous they are, they're subtle and they bruise the heel, don't they? They bite down low, seldom above ankle or the very lower part of the leg. And of course, they have that poisonous sting and so on and so forth. And the serpent, if you look at the serpent today, he goes on his belly and eats dust. And Satan, of course, is that old serpent, and he is subtle. But since the great redemption work of Christ was accomplished, Satan goes on his belly and eats dust, so to speak. He is contemptible to us. He is contemptible to many, even who are not Christians. Because Jesus has put him on his belly. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now we're speaking of Christ. We're especially looking at Christ's revelations of him, types of him. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Well, of course, enmity between those descendants of Eve who served the devil, those who are descendants of Eve who are not in Christ, that the devil's seed, so to speak, until unless they come to Christ. And some are certainly filled with hatred and never come to Christ, filled with enmity. There's always this natural enmity between them and the descendants of Eve, the Lord's people, those descendants. But certainly there's enmity between Christ Jesus, the promised Messiah, the seed of the woman by the faith, and Satan. And when the seed of the devil persecute the seed of the woman with regard to the church, they're persecuting Christ. But certainly there's enmity between Christ and the devil, or there was as well, and is. And thou shalt bruise his heel, speaking to the devil here. His there, of course, is Christ. We're talking here of Christ. And Satan then would bruise his heel, Christ's heel, on Calvary. And he said this, of course, in the garden when they came for him. When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Luke 22, the verse 53. Satan was certainly involved in agitating the Jews to wound and crucify Jesus by the hand of the Romans. But make no mistake about it, this was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And though wicked men willingly wounded and killed Christ, they were yet instruments of God who laid the iniquity of us all on Christ and punished him to save us. Acts 2, the verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And so we think of the seed of the woman, and certainly there is the church, but it was that seed of the woman, Christ Jesus, who bruised, crushed Satan's head. It goes on. It goes on. It shall bruise thy head. It. That is Christ then. Christ Jesus bruised Satan's head. That means he broke, he crushed Satan's head. That is his kingdom and his power. He did this by his obedience, death, and resurrection as the head of the elect in the covenant of grace. He said this to his disciples prior to his crucifixion, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. That is, when he would accomplish his great redemption work and rise from the dead and have this great victory over Satan and sin and death and ascend up to heaven, Satan, his kingdom fell, and he was put on the road to utter obliteration and eternity in hell himself. Colossians 2, verse 15, speaking of the resurrection or the crucifixion and resurrection. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Hebrews 2, verse 15, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. It shall bruise thy head. The Lord also through his people by his people, continues to bruise Satan. His head's been bruised, but his people, by Christ and the gospel, do yet triumph over him. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample underfoot. These standing for, of course, Satan and all the powers that come up against the church. Psalm 91, verse 13. Also Romans 16, verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The seed of the woman. Remember in Galatians, it says that the promises that were made to Abraham were made to his seed. He saith not to seeds, but to one, that is Christ. And so we have to understand the seed of the woman properly. Principally, we think of Christ first. Christ, the seed of the woman, the promised seed, the promised Messiah, by the flesh, the seed of the woman, that would bruise Satan's head, that would redeem a people. This is who they were to put their faith in, the coming Messiah, the seed of the woman, eventually said to be the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. This is all by the flesh. And yet all the promises to him are made in him, to him, but also then for the church, all that are in Christ, all that will be saved, also the seed that way, a spiritual seed. Now, from the fall until Christ Jesus shed his blood on the cross, man must needs approach God with the blood of sacrificed animals. There is no remission without the shedding of blood, and they had to shed the blood of animals until Christ shed his own blood, because this was typical. And this pointed to and preached of the precious, justifying, cleansing, saving, shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so next we see Abel. We're not saying he's the first one that did this, but we see Abel, and it says this, Genesis 4, verse 4, and he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, because it was a blood offering. And he brought it with all repentance for his sins and trusting in the seed of the woman to come, the Messiah to come, who would shed his own blood, his life blood, to save Abel from his sins. So he trusted in that promised Messiah that was first preached right after the fall. Of course, his brother Cain did not come with blood, and so God had no respect for his offering. And so there we see typical, the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus to save sinners. And then we, just jumping to another place, as we go from one thing to another, I'm making the point that Christ is preached throughout the gospel one way or another. He's revealed throughout the gospel. We think of Noah's Ark, and we think of that flood of God's judgment, and we think of that people, those who put their trust in the Lord, safe in the ark. Safe in Christ Jesus then. Christ Jesus is the ark of salvation in the flood of God's wrath. What do we think of when we see the flood? We ought to teach our children this was a worldwide flood, and this happened, and that happened, and this is actual history. But do we neglect to preach Christ to them, to expound Christ to them? Christ, safe in the ark of Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. John the Baptist said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. There's a wrath, a flood of wrath to come. Will you be safe in the ark, the Lord Jesus Christ? And then we move to Abraham. And I do not have time to go through all the scripture verses. There's a promise given to him of a coming Messiah. And this Messiah will come as the flesh by his line. It will be his descendant. It will be of his seed. This will be his seed that way, so to speak. And there are promises given to Abraham, which are typical of other promises. There is, of course, a promise of a temporal and carnal seed of Abraham, the Jews. And of course, Jesus would be a Jew. But there is this nation of Israel, and they would inherit Canaan. Of course, then there is the spiritual side to this. What was pointed to, the most important thing of all, that the Messiah would come, as to the flesh, by the seed of Abraham, in the sense that he'll be a direct descendant. He will be his seed. And there will be a great spiritual people, the church, throughout all the world. this is that verse in Galatians 3, the verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is in Christ. And all the promises of God are in Christ, yea, and in him. Amen. And so it was with Abraham. And the gospel was further revealed to Abraham, and the covenant of grace was reaffirmed in these words to Abraham. And we know that Abraham believed God, and he was saved. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Genesis 15, the verse 6, justified by faith. Not faith that God would give him this great nation Israel as his descendants, but faith in the one to come by the flesh, come by his line, but the Messiah who would save his people from their sins. Jesus said to the Pharisees, to the Jews, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. By faith he saw the Messiah to come, and he saw it and was glad, and he believed in that coming Messiah that was revealed further in the covenant and promises to him, not to say more. But we have been here before and talked of this. James 2, the verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And so we see there again, the Messiah pointed to. Another place connected to Abraham is this mysterious high priest of God, Melchizedek. Now, all of the priests and the priesthood and the high priest under the old covenant, they all were typical in so many ways of Christ, the great high priest. Melchizedek is a little different. He's not of that priesthood, and he's a mysterious sort of man. Genesis 14, the verses 18 through 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. This was after the victory over the kings that Abraham had when he rescued Lot and all the people and all the goods, and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies unto thy people. And he, that's Abraham, gave him tithes of all, that is, to Melchizedek. He brought him bread and wine. We see some typical elements there as well. As we think of the bread of heaven, we think of wine, which the Bible says gladdens the heart. We think of the work of the Holy Spirit. But turn to Psalm 110 as we speak of Melchizedek, and we want to understand that this too points to Christ, that this man was a foreshadow of Christ as our great, the church's great high priest. We turn to Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Well, right there, that's pointing to Christ. We see that repeated in the New Testament, of course. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, as we think of New Testament times, of course, and the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads of over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. There's much we could say about this. Much we could say, including the Lord striking through kings in the day of his wrath by Christ, of course. But Melchizedek, there's Melchizedek. And the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art, speaking of the Messiah to come, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this Melchizedek was very mysterious. He was mysterious to the Jews, by the way. He was not known with regard to his lineage, his birth, his death. They kept very careful records, as they were supposed to, of all the priests and all of their lineage and everything, to take care that the ones who were priests were supposed to be priests, especially the great high priests, or I should say the high priests. There's only one great high priest. And Melchizedek, he suddenly appeared on the scene and he was gone. And they just had no record on him at all. And so Hebrews 7, the verses 1 through 3 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness." Well, what does that point to? Points to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord our righteousness. And after that also, king of Salem, which is king of peace. Salem refers to Jerusalem, which was first known as Salem. And of course, king of peace, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, this great mediator who brings us to God and makes us acceptable to him and reconciles us to God. But this then, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Well, this man was born. He had a mother and father. This man died. But there were no records of this. And so to the Jews, they had none of this. And the point Paul's making is this was pointing to Christ. This was pointing to Christ, this part, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, that Christ Jesus was both man and God. And so he says to Melchizedek, but made like unto the Son of God. And so Christ Jesus, as to his deity, had no father or mother, without descent, no beginning of days, no end of life. And he's stressing the deity of Christ there. And he's stressing the priesthood of Christ, which is eternal, which is continual. And there's other places that speak of that. Hebrews 6, verse 20, "Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," speaking of heaven. Hebrews 7, the verses 24 through 27, "But this man," Christ Jesus, "because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself." And by the way, harmless means completely innocent, totally innocent. Now, Melchizedek, a type of Christ, learn of him. He points to Christ. Children should understand who this Melchizedek is, what the significance is, how God used him to point his Old Testament people to the Lord Jesus Christ and his priesthood. Abraham is commanded to take his son to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him, his only son Isaac. And yet he has put his faith in this Messiah to come by his line. And if not through Isaac, then what? What of his own salvation? If Isaac dies, what then? No Messiah. And yet he trusted in the Lord. He obeyed his command. He took him to Mount Moriah. Genesis 22, verse 2, and he said, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." This must have shook Abraham to his soul. It was not lawful, he thought, to offer human beings up. And yet, here God is telling him directly, that's important, his own voice, to do this thing. So he just goes in faith. And of course, you know what happened, is he was about to slay the boy. Verse 13, that same chapter, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and beheld behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering instead of his son." There's a figure, there's a type here in Isaac. Abraham taking his only son, willing to sacrifice him. God sent his only begotten son, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God sent his only begotten son, who offered himself up as a sacrifice to save sinners from death and hell. So there's a figure, there's a type. It points to the sacrifice of Jesus to redeem sinners. Jesus, the Son of God, manifest in the flesh, who would suffer and die to make a full satisfaction for sinners and to redeem them. Jesus, who would shed his blood to save a people from their sins, and having suffered and died, rise again victorious. And this is important. Also rise again victorious over death and the grave. because this Isaac in a figure was killed. He died. He didn't really die, but it points to the one who did. And then suddenly, as he was about to be slain, God said not to touch him. In Abraham's mind, his son was dead. That's all I'm saying. There's a figure there. And then suddenly, he was raised from the dead. Now, the Bible tells us that was a type of the crucified, risen Savior. Hebrews 11, the verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. He was absolutely certain that even if Isaac was killed, according to God's instruction he had been given, that God would raise him up, because how else could there be a Messiah? And so in a way, God did raise him up, because he stayed Abraham's hand. And so with types and shadows, you don't see everything just exactly as a real thing. It's a type. It's a shadow. And then let us go to Judah and mention him being a surety for Benjamin. And you know the story. When Joseph kept Benjamin, and when the brothers had come looking to get food during that plague, they had come into Egypt where Joseph now was, and a high official of Pharaoh. We won't go into all of it. But Judah was surety for Benjamin, because Joseph said, you must, of course, bring back Benjamin, or else I won't release this other brother I have, nor will I give you any provisions. And finally, Jacob let him go. But this is how he convinced Jacob to let Benjamin go into Egypt. I will be surety for him, Genesis 43, verse 9. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. Now, the New Testament says this, Hebrews 7, verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. A surety. A surety. What does a surety do? It's like a bondsman. It's like a person who guarantees something for the other person. And he takes on the responsibility to fulfill all of that, if you will, contract or covenant. Everything that's required of this other person. And so with regard to Christ, he's the surety of all of the elect. And he's a surety from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. From this foundation of the world on, as we think of the covenant of grace and that aspect of it we sometimes call the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. He took it upon himself to be a surety for all for whom he would suffer on the cross. And he would bring them all to his Father and set them before him. And if he did not, he would bear the blame forever. God forbid that we would think that our surety would have failed, because, of course, he did not. But to go on, Judah then was a surety for Benjamin. In that, he was a type of Christ as the church's surety, as really the elect surety. Then there's the blessing of Jacob. I believe we'll go through that yet. We turn to Genesis 49. We have the verses 8 through 12. The blessing of Jacob, specifically with regard to Judah. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. So we read something like that. And of course, there is a fulfilling in the tribe of Judah. But there is a pointing to something far greater than Judah. There is a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a pointing to him. There is a preaching, if you will, of him. But it is in shadows and types. We know that Christ came from the tribe of Judah. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. And so it was. That was fulfilled in King David, a type of Christ, the King of Kings. David was a great conquering king, and he subdued all the enemies of Israel. The seed of David by the flesh, the coming Messiah is the King of Kings who vanquishes all of his enemies. A few verses. First, Colossians 2, the verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And just to add to that, Psalm 98, the verse 1, O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. And 2 Corinthians 2, the verse 14, Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us, his church. First the apostles, but certainly his church, his faithful church, to triumph in Christ and make manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place, his faithful, truly Protestant, truly evangelical church. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And, of course, the last enemy he'll put under his feet is death. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27, then, But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you look at this blessing, and you see, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Christ Jesus by the flesh, of course, is in one sense our brethren. He is one of us. He is our elder brother, you might say, and we're to reverence him. But I say in one sense, even though he is our king and our head, and we all praise him too, don't we? Thy father's children shall bow before thee, it says of Judah. Well, we know all mankind will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ someday. Philippians 2, the verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Also, I would add this, that Judah, going to Judah now, I went to the substance before the shadow, but going to Judah, this tribe led in the wilderness. It speaks of this leadership position that the tribe of Judah often took. They led in the wilderness and the conquest of the promised land. Judges 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. Judah had a certain preeminence. And after the split, ten tribes in the north that were very unfaithful, and then little Benjamin stayed with Judah. And of course, Judah became the chief thing, the chief tribe, the place where the temple was, and God there manifested his glory, the Lord's people. Isaiah 55:4 also, as we think of the tribe of Judah and his blessing and how it points to Christ and Judah being a leader among the people, that tribe, what does it point to? Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, speaking of Christ here, a leader and a commander to the people, to lead us through this howling wilderness of sin and into the promised land. Also, the tribe of Judah, it says in Psalm 60, the verse 1, is my lawgiver, God says. And of course, Judges came out of Judah. Now going on in this blessing of Jacob with regard to Judah, when we read things like this, let us take care that we don't let our imaginations run wild and get into novelties, but we can be very careful with what we do, but we look for other scripture and we compare scripture to scripture. And obviously, when you read about Judah, you know in your heart it's pointing to Christ. And so you begin to go through this. And even with your children, the things you're sure of, you point out. And some things, of course, there is some differences of opinion on, but we have to take care. But when you read through these things, you don't just go right over them, because these are the things that speak of Christ. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? We could say much about that, the various aspects of it. We won't say too much. We're moving right along. But certainly, the tribe of Judah was a strong tribe, a courageous tribe, a warlike tribe. They led in war against the Canaanites. And David came out of the tribe of Judah, and we know that he fought like a lion. The Lion of Judah, in fact. He was a warlike man when he had to be, and he was very much a lion in battle. Christ Jesus, of course, is the Lamb of God, but he's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the king who defends and rescues his people. He is, in that sense, a man of war, even. And we see in Revelation 5, the verse 5, Christ is spoken of this way, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David." We also could think of this, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, 2 Thessalonians 1, the verses 7 through 9, the return of our King and the King of Kings. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Of course, many are forgetting Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, aren't they? Going on in this blessing of Jacob, and a typical nature, what it points to, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Well, we know Judah was a royal tribe, in the sense of David, beginning with David, it was a royal tribe. He was born in Bethlehem, and of the tribe of Judah, the Messiah was prophesied to come out of the tribe of Judah, and was of the royal line, born in Bethlehem. I'm not saying they have kings in the north, I'm saying that this was the royal line, and this led by the flesh to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, who was also born in Bethlehem. And then even after the Babylonian captivity, there was a royal line of Judah. It was kept track of. It continued in princes such as Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, who was also a type of Christ, and we'll speak of him when we get to him. And of course, I want to mention Shiloh means peace or tranquility. And of course, we can think of many verses with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Shiloh, and certainly the work of righteousness shall be peace, and of course, quietness forever. And you see a scepter here, "The scepter shall not depart." That's a symbol of kingly authority with power. I could say authority and power, but Christ Jesus has authority with power. For instance, when you read this, in Matthew 28, the verse 18, "All power," this is the words of Jesus, "is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Men sometimes have power, but they don't have the authority. Sometimes they have authority, but they don't have power. But their power means the authority and the power. And Christ has all authority, all power. He has the royal scepter. He is the King of Kings that this blessing points to. He is that Shiloh. He is the church's king, and he is the blessed and only potentate, and in his times he shall show, 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, to all men who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then this, in this blessing of Jacob, "Unto him shall the gathering of the people be." And of course, all the people, at first there was a contested kingship, but then finally all the people gathered to David, didn't they? He won them all over, and they followed him. Well, all the people will be gathered to Christ in this way. All the elect, all the Jews and all the Gentiles, all around the world, into one church with one head. He will gather all the people to himself that way. And then also, on that last day, spoken of in Matthew 24, the verse 31, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be." True of David, but then there's the greater David, you might say. Then there is the Lord Jesus Christ, the substance of the shadow. And going on, "binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk." Judah was said to be a very fruitful, healthy, vigorous tribe. We won't go into all the typical language here, but you would easily understand that this stands for a very fruitful and healthy and vigorous tribe. And of course, the Messiah would make his people a spiritually healthy and fruitful. And God help us to be a vigorous tribe, so to speak. Now also, we'll go a little bit further and then we'll have to break off, and we'll pick up this afternoon. I haven't got any idea how long everything will take that I've thrown down so many verses, but I want to do this. I want to keep going. I want to go through it next week if I have to. But I think it's important as we think of the whole theme, if you will, of the message, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Also, we think of Job as we look in the Old Testament. Now, there's much in Job we can see. We can rejoice in this toward the end, where God confronts him and speaks of his creation as he created all things and then governs all things, upholds all things. And we can look at this, and there's so much we can learn and rejoice in. But are there things we miss, such as Job speaking of the resurrected Christ Jesus and the sure promise of the resurrection of his people? If we teach our children properly, we're pointing this out. This is one of the most important truths in the book of Job. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, Job said. He knew. Spiritually, he knew by faith, experientially in his heart. He had the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. And so there Job points to the resurrected Christ and speaks of his faith in that Christ and speaks of his hope, in the resurrection, his sure hope. And so we see that in the Old Testament. We see Moses. Moses was a type of Christ. Moses was a deliverer leading the Lord's people out of the world in bondage and hard labor to sin, and then through this world, this wilderness of sin, to the promised land. And I believe we'll stop there. And we'll just pick up with Moses this afternoon. And we'll see how far we get. I don't know if we'll get as far as I want to get, but then we'll just go further, because I want to speak especially of the Day of Atonement, and I want to speak of the Passover and many other things past them. Let's close with prayer.